We are in the book of Galatians this evening, chapter 2. Paul is defending the grace of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. First two chapters, he tells us of his own experience. Chapters 3 and 4, the doctrinal position of the gospel of grace. Chapters 5 and 6, the application of the gospel of grace. He began last week with his challenge to these Galatians that they had been so soon removed to another gospel, which in fact was not a gospel. It was a perversion, a deformed gospel. And he goes on to challenge them and say the gospel that he preached to them was a gospel that he didn't learn from men, but from Christ himself, by direct revelation from Jesus Christ. And he says how after he had been converted on the road to Damascus, he went away into Arabia for 3 years, and then returned to Jerusalem, was not really accepted there, and then back to the area of Cilicia, back to Tarsus, where he's been for at least 8 years there in Tarsus. Acts chapter 11, you don't have to turn there, tells us how that the gospel had come to Antioch. Antioch was, in regards to population, the third largest city in the Roman Empire, population-wise. It was Rome, Alexandria, and Antioch. The centers of culture outside of Rome were Tarsus, Alexandria, and Athens. But population bases, the three largest in the Roman Empire, were Rome itself, Alexandria, and then Antioch. And disciples had come there, and there began to be a move of the Spirit there at Antioch. Acts 11 says, and then tidings of these things came to the ears of the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And much people were added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And by the unbelieving world, Christians, ones who had joined Christ, first at Antioch. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one named Agabus, signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth, a famine, throughout all of the world, the Roman world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt at Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So, Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, 3 years in Arabia, 8 years in Tarsus, and then after a Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people were added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch, and by the unbelieving world, Christians, ones who had joined Christ, first at Antioch. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one named Agabus, signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth, a famine, throughout all of the world, the Roman world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt at Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So, Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, 3 years in Arabia, 8 years in Tarsus, and then after 11 years, found by Barnabas, brought to Antioch, and there for a period of time, there for a year teaching before Agabus comes, and there is a prophecy about a famine that would come, and that famine came. It tells us in the days of Claudius Caesar. And in light of that famine, then the church determining to send relief to the church in Jerusalem, and the Gentile churches then sending relief to this Jerusalem church, helped bridge the gap between Jew and Gentile. And God used their hardship in a remarkable way to demonstrate the unity of the church. So Paul will talk to us now about some of those things. He says that when he went back to Cilicia and Syria, verse 22 of Chapter 1, I was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past is now preaching the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me, what God was doing in my life. So those years in Tarsus, at least 8 years, we're not sure what he did there spiritually, probably making tents. We know that he did that. And again, looking at that long period of time from the time that God appeared to him in a dramatic way and the time that he's called to public ministry. Sometimes we want to step right in, right away. And Paul being trained in solitude, in secret, the way so many were. I think of Joshua for years with Moses, being trained in ignorance all of the time, God having Joshua connected to Moses, holding up the rod, Joshua in battle, Aaron her holding the rod, Joshua seeing all of the things that he saw, and so many others, David, the difficulties the God let him go through, so preparing him to be the king he had anointed him to be. And certainly Saul of Tarsus, a remarkable calling on his life, and yet years before he would step into a public ministry. You look at Elijah calling Elisha and realize that you're looking at almost 20 years before the mantle falls and Elisha picks up the ministry. But all of that time, an apprentice, as it were, working with Elijah. So here, Saul of Tarsus, going through those years, we don't know anything about them. They're in silent. But of course, it's the time in silence that nobody knows about that determines what takes place in public. And Paul now saying in chapter 2, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. Now, is it 14 years after he returned to Cilicia, or is it 14 years from his conversion? And there are almost entire books written on this argument, whether it's 17 years from his conversion or 14 years from his conversion, and the scholars are fighting about those, and we'll leave them fighting this evening because it doesn't really matter, and we'll get on to see what the scripture has for us to learn in all of this. So the idea is, years went by, I went up again to Jerusalem. Now this is from Antioch, where he had been ministering, with Barnabas, and took Titus with me also. Now, I'm not sure what he told Titus as he goes up. The Judaizers are moving through the Gentile world, telling the Gentile churches that they have to be circumcised. Acts chapter 15, you know the council in Jerusalem, but it begins by saying, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. that without ritual you can't be saved. Without being circumcised you can't be saved. So Paul heads to Jerusalem with Barnabas, who is a Jew, but he takes Titus with him, who's a Gentile. Now, I don't know what he said to Titus as he's taken him there, but he must have said, look, I'm taking you. You are not circumcised. You're a Gentile. I'm going to take you right into the middle of the cauldron, and we're going to settle once and for all. You can tell them about your conversion, your belief in Christ, and we're going to stand there and let somebody there try to tell us that you're not a brother. So Titus is Exhibit A in the courtroom. How'd you like to have that job, walking into this situation? You know, Paul had taken Timothy, and Acts 16:3, I believe, and there asked Timothy to circumcise himself. Timothy was the son of a Jewish mother and a Jewish grandmother who had taught him the Hebrew scriptures as a child. A Gentile father, but a Jewish mom, he would be considered then a Jew. And in the context of Paul wanting him to be all things to all men, he took him and circumcised him, not to provide any righteousness outside of the gospel, but just so Timothy then could have ministry amongst the Jews and be accepted. Titus, on the other hand, Gentile mom, Gentile dad, he's a Gentile. And now this infection spreading through the churches, Paul takes Titus with him and Barnabas, and he said, I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation. And we know further down the chapter he's going to tell us that's at least Peter, James, and John. Now, not James from the gospel, who's already been put to death, but James, the Lord's half-brother. But privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run and had run in vain. So Paul takes Titus, goes up to Jerusalem. Part of this is no doubt Acts 15. Part of this conference in Jerusalem is to settle once and for all what the requirements in the Gentile world would be. And after much delegation, and of course Peter's saying, you know, why lay on them a yoke of bondage that neither us or our fathers were able to bear? And they prayed about it, and they decided, we decided that we'll require these things only, that you abstain from fornication, from idols, from things strangled, from blood, and certainly that you remember the poor, that they would, the Gentile world would abstain from idolatry, from immorality, and from perversion, and that they would lay no greater burden on them but these things. So this is heading into this argument, Paul, at this point in time, taking Titus with him, stepping into the middle of it, and says, he says he went up by revelation. Now, we're not sure, is that Agabus's prophecy that gave birth then to Paul's journey to go up, or was it something else of the Lord speaking to Paul himself, because certainly he went to do more than deliver that offering that it talks about in Romans or 1 Corinthians 16, I believe. He goes up to communicate with the leaders, the pillars, he calls them, in the church in Jerusalem, the gospel that he had preached, to see what their response was. And he said, I did that privately. I didn't do that at the trial, as it were, in front of all of these other people, because he's going to tell us that there were others that had creeped in secretly to spy out our liberty, false brethren, which are not believers. These are not misbelievers, these are disbelievers. They had creeped in to spy out our liberty, Paul said. So he takes aside the leaders of the church to talk about this whole issue privately. He says, lest I had run in vain, not thinking that the gospel he preached was a gospel he was preaching in vain. But Paul is not a separatist. Paul is honoring the fact that the Holy Spirit decided the church would begin in Jerusalem. Paul is honoring the fact that God is using the apostles, of whom he's one, but so are those in Jerusalem, to lay the foundation of the church. Paul is honoring the fact that he knows Christ wants there to be a unity, so he goes to Jerusalem and doesn't just discuss it in front of everyone. He goes to those apostles first so they can say amen to the gospel he's preaching, so it doesn't turn into a big free-for-all. Now, Paul's not a separatist. Paul recognizes the need to walk in the light with these brethren in Jerusalem, to be honest, to have their endorsement, but never at the sake of doctrine. Paul would never embrace unity at the sacrifice of truth, which is a sad thing that we see in so much of the church today. The church willing to set aside truth for the sake of unity, to have these big, you know, ecumenical services. Now look, I understand America, you know, people say America is a Christian nation are wrong. America was founded on Judeo-Christian ethic. That's not a Judeo-Christian doctrine. That's a Judeo-Christian ethic. It has to do with morality and the way we live. But the truth is, the way our forefathers wrote up the papers, it gives the right to Muslims to worship here. It gives the right to Jews to worship here. It gives the right. It's a secular nation. Yes, the foundation was a Judeo-Christian ethic, and our founders were largely believers. But the thing that happens today is we see spread across the newspapers, and in light of the tragedy that we went through and so forth, everybody, like, they're all praying to one God. And it doesn't matter whether you're Buddhist, it doesn't matter whether you're Hare Krishna, it doesn't matter whether you're, you know, jumping around in your orange underwear, it doesn't matter what you're doing. We all worship one God. Well, Paul would never forsake truth for the sake of unity. We do not have that luxury. Paul is standing here to do battle. And he says he's not going to give in to those who would forsake truth even for 1 hour. He won't hear of it at all. And you have to understand that as we go into this. Look, there are legalists within the church that are not disbelievers, but misbelievers. Then there are ritualists today who would tell us again, who are disbelievers, not misbelievers, who are not genuinely born again, who would tell us that we have to keep ritual to be saved or part of the church. And that's a broad perspective, but I'm sure in your families coming out of major denominations, you hear some of this. You have to keep this ritual, or you have to keep this ritual, or the mass saves, or baptism saves, or one thing or another, that ritual saves. These are the Pharisees, the Judaizers, that say, Acts chapter 15, verse 1, where we look, that except a man is circumcised, he cannot be saved. That is not true. The thief on the cross next to Jesus did not know the sinner's prayer. He did not know the four spiritual laws. He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That was his prayer. Jesus heard his heart say, I believe you're who you say you are. I need forgiveness. Whatever came out of his mouth, the Lord heard his heart. And Jesus said to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. He didn't say, did you get baptized? Have you made your first Holy Communion? Have you joined the church? Have you gone through confirmation class? He was a thief. An hour before that, he was cursing Jesus with the other guy. He had nothing on his application for heaven. Nothing. It was just a big red line in crayon. Nothing. But of course, Jesus was offered by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, with a thief on either side. Both of them equal, both of them arms distance from eternity, neither one with anything to offer to their salvation, neither one of them able to move their hands, neither one of them able to be baptized, neither one of them able to perform any ritual, only the heart. And it's with the heart, Paul says, man believes unto salvation. One heart was moved, one heart remained hard. One man, an arm's distance from eternity, went to heaven at the end of the day, to paradise. Another man, the same distance from eternity, went to hell forever at the end of the day. We can never forsake truth for the sake of unity. Now, I am not talking about putting down other denominations. I am not saying when we go and have a harvest crusade, we invite 500 churches to come and work with us. We may have a different view on eschatology, the second coming of Christ. That doesn't mean that we can't find fellowship with them. means they'll find out we're right when the trumpet blows. They may have a different view on the gifts of the Spirit. But they're orthodox in their essentials. That's why we ask them to come. That Christ died for our sins. That there is one name given among men whereby we must be saved. The name of Jesus. That except a man is born again, he'll never enter into the kingdom of heaven. And there are unity. The unity is around those truths, that we're saved by grace and not by the law. So there should never be a time that we look down on someone else who's a brother or a sister embracing those central orthodox things of the faith. It's when the departure gets so far that they make salvation dependent on something else besides Jesus Christ. When they take away the core of Christianity, which is forgiveness of sins, and they place it on some other activity. And we have to be careful because, you know what, we're inclined in our hearts. If we backslide and we get away from the Lord and we sin and we do something stupid, and then we want to come back, we feel like we need to earn our way back. Because there isn't anyone who's ever loved us like he loves us. We don't know anything in this world amongst human beings about free love. Everything is qualified. I'll forgive you, but I'll never forget. Even somebody real spiritual might say that. Are you been out doing this? Do you think you're just going to waltz right back into my life and I'm going to let down myself and be vulnerable to you again? You know, look. The prodigal returning to the father finds the father watching, brokenhearted, weeping, running, embracing, kissing, restoring, celebrating. That's God. That's his heart. For the backslider, the one who's been away, he didn't have a chance to earn. He was preparing a speech. Father, I'm not worthy to be your servant. I mean, it tells you he's getting, you know, he's got the whole shtick in his mind. He's got a whole speech prepared. He doesn't even get a chance to say it. And we have to be careful of the same thing, that we don't try to earn our way back. It's faith. It was faith when we came to Christ and we were cleansed and forgiven. And it is faith that even as a prodigal tonight, if we ask, we start back at square one, all over, brand new. That he cleanses us, restores us. There are many ritualists in the world today, unsaved, trying to bring us under the law, their form of the law. There are then those who are legalists, who are saved, but are trying to be more righteous because of some thing that they do that they consider themselves a first-class spiritual citizen and you a second-class spiritual citizen. And that can take all different forms, you know. Sometimes, you know, we embrace tulip theology. And you're the poor doofuses that worship up there and in the mall. We understand. We feel sorry for you, but that's okay. You're in. You're just second-class spiritual citizens. Well, we were predestined to be so. Or, you know, you're grieving the Spirit. People are not standing up prophesying, screaming in tongues. It's not a sideshow. Therefore, you don't have, you know, well, there's places where you can do that. It's just not here. I do that when I'm alone in the closet. Or you don't have ties, suits, the liturgy. You'll get into heaven, but you'll have to sit way in the back. You know, how we can argue amongst misbelievers. Well, Paul says, I spoke to those of reputation privately to settle the thing before we brought it into the public. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. He wants the Galatians to know that because it's part of the trouble. that they're having there. No one compelled Titus to be circumcised when we got to Jerusalem. Probably no one happier about that than Titus, of course, but proving out Paul's theology. And that because of false brethren, now that's pseudo, these are unbelievers, unawares, brought in, who came in secretly, privately, to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. That word bondage means complete enslavement. They come in privately. Sly. They know a little better. They know a little more. They'll pat you on the back and straighten you out if you'll listen. They come in privately, secretly, to spy out our liberty. Imagine this. Are you circumcised? Imagine, just none of your business, buddy. Beat it, you know. Just imagine. Think of guts, I'm telling you. And to bring us into complete bondage under the law, finding righteousness in something other than Jesus Christ. In Gethsemane, he said, Father, if there's any other way, there isn't. When he died on the cross, he said, it is finished. Finished. Ever will be finished. Not almost finished. Not going to be finished. It is finished. Nothing can be added to that without making Jesus a liar on the cross. He didn't say, he's finished. He's still got lots to do in us. He said, it is finished. The payment for our sin in his blood, the satisfaction of the Father's wrath, becoming the propitiation for our sins. It was finished. That work is done. Now, there's a lifelong process of being conformed into his image and likeness. God will continue the good work he's begun in us. He didn't say, God is finished. He said, it is. Paul here saying they would bring you back into complete bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. Why? That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. We can thank Paul when you get to heaven and say, thanks, Paul. That's why we can sit here tonight, drums, electric guitar, Hawaiian shirts, jeans, you know, Bible open. I mean, the freedom that we enjoy, the liberty that we have in Christ. Thank the Lord that Paul stood his ground at this central meeting at the beginning of church history, not to give in to these Judaizers, not even for our. Now, and again, remember his motivation. He had slaughtered Christians, made them blaspheme the name of Jesus. He had, you know, he had a stake in all of this. That there was no righteousness anyway, anywhere else, and that the righteousness that was provided through faith outweighed any sin we had ever done in any of our past. And in our lives also. He said, I didn't give in to them for a moment, but of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it doesn't make any difference to me, Paul's attitude, God accepts no man's person. God's not impressed with an A apostle or a B apostle, he's saying. You know, those they seem to be something, whatsoever they were, it doesn't make any difference to me. God accepts no man's person. Aren't you glad? For they who seemed to be somewhat in the conference added nothing to me. Now, what he's saying is they imparted nothing to me. He's not being flippant in the sense that I have it all together and, you know, Peter, James, you know, they didn't add nothing to me. No, he's saying they didn't impart. My gospel was complete when I presented it to them. They imparted nothing to me in regards to completing the message that I had been preaching amongst the Gentiles. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision, the Gentile, was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was to Peter, and he's clear with this because the Galatians are going to get this letter, and Paul wants to be clear with them that the apostles in Jerusalem saw that the gospel to be preached to the uncircumcision, that was the Galatians, was committed to Paul, and that the gospel of the circumcision was committed to Peter, for he that wrought effectually, who energized, the idea is, whose energy was working in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the Jews, the same was mighty in me towards the Gentiles. God was not a respecter of persons. He was demonstrating the same power in me to the Gentiles that he was in Peter to the Jews. He's making his point. And when James, this is the Lord's half-brother, Cephas, Peter, and John, who seemed to be the pillars, Paul said, I perceived when I was there that these were the main characters. When they perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen. I don't know how the Galatians felt about being called heathen, but had different meaning in that day. That we should go to the heathen and they unto the circumcision. So they gave us public endorsement. They gave us the right hand of fellowship in front of everyone and endorsed our ministry. Only, they asked, they would that we should remember the poor. Now, particularly those at poor Jerusalem. The same which I was also forward to do. Paul said I was already moving in that direction. We had that witness in our heart. Now he moves on. So he told us in the first chapter, the gospel I preached was not a human gospel. I received it by revelation of Christ. Tells us in the second chapter, that is a gospel that the apostles endorsed when we went up to Jerusalem and they gave us the right hand of fellowship. They endorsed us publicly in our ministry. They didn't add anything to it. They didn't say we needed to change it. And they didn't say that we needed to circumcise Gentiles. And then he goes on to his last point. He's saying, not only that, I had to confront Peter, who's, you know, the rock, the central figure in the church, the one who God has committed, he says, the gospel to the Jew, to Peter. I had to confront him publicly at Antioch because he was in error. He was a heretic. He was in error for a while, doctrinally, until he came back to his senses. Look what he says, verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before the certain had come from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. So Peter, he says, showed up at Antioch. And when he got there, he was enjoying fellowship with the Gentiles. He was eating pork roll for breakfast and Italian sausage and Genoa salami and Slim Jims and, you know, just. Cheese steaks. He was eating, well, he should have been, because Peter was there and went to Samaria in Acts chapter 8. And he saw the gospel going to the Gentiles there. He should have been open to this because Peter was standing on the roof of Cornelius's house and he saw let down out of heaven. The guy that there had the leather shop. He's there at his house and he sees let down out of heaven a sheet. It opens up and God says, Peter, what I've called clean, don't call common. Kill and eat. Peter says, oh, I've never eaten anything that's unclean. He says, don't call what I've cleansed common. And he's getting ready to send Peter to the house of Cornelius. Isn't it interesting? He's staying at the house of a tanner, which he had to break down walls even to stay there. But I wonder if he's seeing the new wineskins at the tanner's house and remembering the Lord said you can't put new wine into old skins. And then going to the house of Cornelius and realizing God had cleanse the Gentiles. He couldn't call them common anymore. And then Peter stands in Acts chapter 15 and gives his testimony that God has received the Gentiles. I saw the Holy Spirit come on. I was, I suppose it forbid that they be baptized. Why are we going to lay any yoke upon them that neither us nor our fathers could bear? Now here's Peter, after God has given him numerous supernatural and doctrinal proves, and Peter has opened his mouth and stood for those things. Now here he is at Antioch, enjoying fellowship with the Gentiles, eating with them. And in the Jewish culture, when you broke bread with someone, you were becoming one with them. And he's eating with the Gentiles, and all of a sudden certain brethren come from Jerusalem, from James, it says here. Now, it is not clear whether these who come from James at this point in time are just are converted Jews that are still holding to some of the practices of Judaism, which James did, or if these are still troublemakers to come. But it doesn't say they caused the trouble. It says when they came, Peter, fearing those who had come from Jerusalem, he withdrew himself. Paul used an interesting word there. Literally, he withdrew his sails. Peter's the old fisherman. He took his sails down there. He withdrew. He separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. He feared those which came from Jerusalem. Now, the scripture is clear. It tells us that the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso put his trust in the Lord shall be safe. How many times do you, or how many times is it on my part, where it's because of the fear of man that we back down from a position that we say we believe? How many times in our families, for the sake of not offending a relative? You know, people come to me and say, my parents want us to christen the baby. What should we do? And I say, I don't know. You need to pray. Because it's a double-edged sword. If you think christening the baby is going to present a compromise and give your relatives and your parents the idea that you're endorsing what they're saying, then you can't do that. If you think they're really opened, and by not doing it you're going to shut the door to share Christ with them, then maybe you should do it. I don't know. It's not going to hurt anything unless the baby gets a cold from the water. It just doesn't accomplish anything, because the Bible says repent and be baptized. If, well, someone, they've asked us to be their godmother and godfather, what should we do? Do it. And then when you give the kid Bibles and Veggie Tales and tracts, and they say, what are you doing? Say, well, you asked me to be a godparent. I'm fulfilling my responsibility. But many times, you know, we can get in that situation where it's because of fear of man and not wanting to cause waves and offend relatives, we kind of just shut up, or we back down, or we see it often here in the church with Jewish believers that are completed, that come to know Christ as Messiah. And then there's that terrible struggle with family, because they can be cut off completely. Parents can sit sheep before them, have a funeral for them. And that's what it is here. It's with Jewish brethren. Peter himself, who had many demonstrations from the Lord of the truth, that God had sanctified the Gentiles and received them, is now afraid because these brethren come from Jerusalem. And he begins to withdraw. And what it does is it starts to raise this partition wall. Paul said the partition wall between Jew and Gentile is torn down. Peter starts to raise it back up again on the basis of diet. And the other Jews dissembled likewise. They joined with him. Insomuch, Paul says, that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation, with their legalism. Barnabas, who was the other leading missionary to the Gentiles. He was the other leading missionary to the Gentiles in all of the known world at that point in time. He starts to draw back because of Peter's example. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, publicly, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, if you've found freedom to live in the grace of God along with the Gentiles, not keep the law as the Jews do, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as the Jews? The example you're setting is that they need to keep the law to be more righteous. Why are you compelling the Gentiles to live as the Jews if you come here as a Jew living in the freedom that Christ has given you? You're not walking, it's interesting, he says, uprightly, orthopedeo, which is straight-footedly. You know what an orthopedic shoe is to help somebody walk correctly. He said, you're not walking straight-footedly, orthopedeo. When you mess with truth, it makes you limp. You remember Elijah. How long halt ye between two opinions? That's the word for limp. Doesn't mean how long are you going to be on hold and not make up your mind. The word halt there is someone who's halt or lame, someone who's limping. Elijah said, you're halting. If God is God, worship him. If Baal's Baal, worship him. You're halting. To be in the middle is to have no opinion at all. You're limping along. And Paul says here, I saw that Barnabas and Peter and many of the religious Jews, the Jews that have been saved now, are going back towards the law. They're not walking orthopedeo. They're not walking in truth. They're limping. And if you try to say that you're a Christian and grow in Christ and try to earn his love by keeping the law at the same time, you'll find yourself limping and bumbling around and banging into things and inability to walk in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and enjoy your relationship with the Lord. Paul says, I saw that they walk not straight-footedly according to the truth of the gospel. And I said to Peter before, what are you doing? You found freedom amongst the Gentiles because of Christ. Now you're going back under the law, compelling the Gentiles to live like a Jew? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners among the Gentiles. Now look, Paul appreciated his heritage as a Jew. You have to understand that. One of the last trips when we were in Israel, we went to see Samuel Smadja. Samuel Smadja owns, and by the way, you can pray about this, Samuel Smadja owns the tour company that we tour with when we go to Israel. He was born in Israel. He's a Sabra, but he's a believer. His father, Victor Smadja, is over 60 years old. He was born in Israel before 1948, and he's been a believer since he's 16 years old and has a tremendous ministry in Israel. And we went to have Victor Smadja talk to us about what's going on in Israel spiritually and so forth. And when folks from our church were asking him a question, someone said, well, when were you converted? He said, no, you were converted. You're Gentiles. I was completed. I'm a Jew. I always had the right God. I just didn't have all the information. You had it all wrong. You were converted. I was completed. You know, you have to appreciate that. We who are Jews by nature, verse 15, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, Paul is rebuking Peter to his face in front of the Antioch church, which is a large church, and challenging him publicly. You know, and it's wonderful, of course, Peter, as he signs off and writes his last epistle, he will say, talk about those who are mistaking the long-suffering of God, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which there are some things that are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrestle with, as also they do other scriptures unto their own destruction. As Peter signs off, he talks about his beloved brother Paul and the truths that he had and the wisdom that God had given him, and says that Paul writes of these things, and there are people who wrestle with them as they also do with the other scripture. So Peter accepting the writings of Paul as scripture. Very interesting before he passes off the scene. So whatever, you know, however this may have stung publicly, and that's a question for us all, are we able to take, you know, the Bible tells us to speak the truth in love. Am I able to set aside our pride and have someone speak the truth to us. And whatever, however much that stings, are we able to push that aside and say, for the cause of Christ, this is right. It's my beloved brother that did it. Or are we saying it was my beloved brother that did that to me? He says, we know we're Jews. We know that no man can be justified by the law. The law condemned us. We couldn't keep the law. The flesh wants some way to be worthy before God. Our pride is connected directly to it. Legalism is a form of carnality. When we think of carnality, we think strictly sometimes of immorality or drug abuse or, you know, some other thing. No, clearly in Scripture, legalism and self-righteousness is a very poisonous form of carnality, because our flesh wants something to be worthy about. We know this can happen. Paul says we're Jews. We know no man's justified by the law. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. He's saying, Peter, if we're telling people we're justified by Christ, and then you have to stop eating pork roll to get to heaven, then is Jesus Christ someone who's causing you to sin? That's what he says in this verse. If while we seek to be justified by Christ, we are also found sinners, is that what happened? These men came from Jerusalem, and you're justified by Jesus, but they found out you ain't going to heaven because you're eating Italian sausage? The kingdom of God is not food and drink. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost, the Bible says. He said, is therefore Christ the minister of sin because he told you you had the liberty? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. If I got saved and told everybody you're saved freely and it's Christ, he's washed me in his blood and he's provided a righteousness the law could never provide, and then slowly but surely you start to put the law back in place and you start to rebuild the things that you tore down, you make yourself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Paul says it was the law that killed me. That's why I don't have to keep it. You're driving down the street. Speeding. You, not me. Gail Irwin always says that. You say you're not a sinner, I can prove it with two words. 65. You're driving down the street. The police, rearview mirrors, the lights flashing, they're pulling you over. You're like, oh, I'm doing 85 miles an hour. And of course, your heart starts going, boom, 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 boom. And you pull over and you put the brake on and you die of a heart attack. Policeman comes over with a ticket. Really pushing it, weren't you there, buddy? Writing up the ticket. What should I guys see your identification, please? You're just, you know. So you write out a big ticket and give it to you? Who cares? You're dead. See you in court, buddy. If you don't show up, they're going to put you in jail. And then, of course, you're dead, so you don't make the court hearing. You don't pay the ticket. They come to your house and lock you up and throw you in prison. That'll teach you, thumped. Paul says, I'm dead through the law. I, through the law, I'm dead to the law. The law doesn't have anything over me because the law killed me. Through the law, I'm dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Here it is. I love this. For I am crucified with Christ. Now that, by the way, the tenses are, I am permanently crucified with Christ. Once and for all. He doesn't say, I am rehabbed with Christ. A lot of Christians do that. They spend years trying to rehabilitate the old man. Romans 6, Paul says the old man is crucified with Christ. Put the old man to death. Can reckon him dead. Not rehab him. And Paul's going to talk about this when we get to chapter 5. You know, Christians do that. Oh, I've been saved for 20 years and I still wrestle with lust. I've been saved for 20 years and I still get angry. I've been saved for 20 years and if I look inside, all that stuff is still going on in there. There's a traitor in there. Kill him. Crucify him. Don't rehab him. You can't rehab the flesh. You can't negotiate with the flesh. The flesh is crucified. You were crucified with Christ 2,000 years ago on a cross in Jerusalem. All of your sins were put on the Lamb of God. And His blood ran down into the ground there. And the wrath of His Father was poured out upon Him. And all of your sins were judged to the satisfaction of God Almighty to the full. There is nothing that can be added to it. All of your sins. You were crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. Christ liveth in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live for the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Crucified with Christ, were you? Paul says, I'm dead. My life is hidden in Christ with God. And people, you know, Jesus said, if you're willing to lose your life for my sake and for the gospel, you'll find it. But if not, you'll lose it. And what will profit a man if he gains the whole world, Jesus says, the whole cosmos, the entire universe? What does it gain you if you're here this evening and you don't know Christ and you gain the entire universe? Not the wealth of Bill Gates, not the wealth and the prestige of the wealthiest person on earth. What does it profit a man if he gains the entire universe and loses his own soul? Jesus said, in the eyes of God, one human soul is more valuable than the entire universe. Because the entire universe is a stage for the drama of redemption to be played out upon. It will be rolled up like a scroll and thrown away one day. And what does it profit an individual if he gains the entire cosmos, the entire universe, and loses his own soul? And people come in sometime, they say that, I'm losing it. I feel like I'm losing it. I feel like I'm losing it. You are. Lose it. Because if you lose it, you don't have to worry about losing it anymore. You only have to worry about losing it if you're holding on to it. Let go of it. Whatever it is, lose it. People come in and say, oh, you know, I'm desperate. I'm thinking of suicide. Well, here's how to do it. And I don't say that jokingly, because someone is tortured who comes to the point if they think of self-destruction. But you have to understand certain things about self-destruction. It's inspired of Satan. He said to Jesus, cast yourself down from the temple. When the demons went into the herd of swine, they drove them down the embankment and drowned them in the sea. The demon-possessed boy, the father said, the demon keeps throwing him into the fire and into the water trying to drown him. Satan would love to take an unsaved person into suicide because then he has him eternally. Because suicide doesn't end life, it begins a life. An eternal life separated from God. You are not the spacesuit. You know, here's the spacesuit, Hawaiian shirt, here I am. I live inside of this. You ain't seen who I am yet. I know that, it says it in John. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. You only think you know what I look like. Ha! You don't know. I'm the king's son. You don't know what I look like. People knew that in traffic. They leave me alone. I live in this spacesuit. I'm a spirit. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is.